Our scripture reading for this morning is from the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Rummaging through a section of the Christian World Pulpit, a journal of sermons, an old journal, I was struck by one of them, halted and captured into reading it. I thought it was timely. Later reflection has shown that it was timeless. It speaks to human nature, not to merely a temporary condition. Then, when asked to bring a chapel message and feeling particularly non-creative, I recalled that sermon. Further, I recalled the writer of the sermon. Then I knew I was caught, for the name of Peter Taylor Forsyth brings to mind assigned readings for Dr. Tull and Dr. Eddins, readings which should have left permanent outlines of the thought of P.T. Forsyth carved in my memory. But as you may have already supposed, I could not give a sudden report on Forsyth without further reading now, so I did. I found a few books about him, one written only 3 years ago, and I read again two of these books, and commend you to do the same, again and again. Archibald McBride Hunter's book of 1974 is titled simply P.T. Forsyth, and Robert McAfee Brown, writing a revision of his dissertation, presented P.T. Forsyth, Prophet for Today, in 1952. Out of both these books, I gained an appetite for reading Forsyth, which has not been satiated merely in the meditation for this chapel message. In joking about the upcoming chapel message, I said I might introduce the message by saying that I wanted to present the theology and life of P.T. Barnum. Warned that I might accidentally do just that, I thought about what that meant. And so I want yet to add another P.T. to our moment's digression, P.T. 109. In the realm of entertainment, surely P.T. Barnum, whose circus trains pounded the rails behind this chapel for many years, and whose successors entertain us to the present day, is at the pinnacle of successful entertainers. In the realm of politics, world influence, and national government, no one could ignore the presence in history of the sometime leader of the little boat, P.T. 109, J.F. Kennedy. And in the realm of theology, free church theology, we must not forget the contribution of the thought of P.T. Forsyth. He is surely, certainly, highly influential in all that we here undertake to do. I turn humbly to A.M. Hunter's introduction of him in the preface to his book to gather for you why we hear today a sermon by P.T. Forsyth, The Place of Spiritual Experience in the Making of Theology, delivered before an evangelical church council and printed in 1906 in the Christian World Pulpit. Here is what A.M. Hunter says about Forsyth. Since there already exist three major studies of Forsyth's theology, all by Americans, it may well be asked, why yet another one? My answer is simply that the interest in Forsyth continues unabated, that in the last decade, three new books have appeared which make available to the public for the first time some valuable articles and addresses of Forsyth, and that there is room for a short book on this very remarkable Christian thinker. Why should we read Forsyth? Let Professor Gordon Rupp answer my question. Forsyth's emphases are timely and modern. It seems likely that he will take his place among preachers and theologians who will be read profitably for many generations to come, not on grounds of theological antiquarianism, but as speaking that language of the centuries which makes all Christians contemporary. If I may give some personal reasons why, over the years, Forsyth has been the theologian who above all others rang my bell, they would be these. His theology is always based foursquare on the most up-to-date biblical scholarship. Hammered out in the real world and in the hurly-burly of five busy ministries, it is realistic, evangelical in the best sense of the word, and ethical to the core. Forsyth does not lightly heal the wound of the people. He does really grapple with the final facts of human nature, against which sentimental optimism is ever powerless, the fact of man's sin and guilt as he finds God's cure for it in a great Christ and a great cross, hence my subtitle, Through Cross to Light. And though sometimes provocatively polemical and often less than lucid, the man himself has a power of phrase and a gift of vivid writing which, by comparison, makes many other theologians sound trite and tame. Proof of his spreading fame as a theologian came in 1899 when he was invited to cross the Atlantic and address a great congregational assembly in Boston on the evangelical principle of authority, a theme to which he was to return again and again. One who heard Forsyth later wrote, "In Forsyth's address, the council reached its climax. It was a passionate plea for the cross as the central thing in our Christian faith. He spoke as a man inspired. He flamed, he burned. I wonder whether it was that great afternoon which made us realize here in England what a great gift God has given our churches in P.T. Forsyth." When Forsyth had spoken, instead of discussing what he had said, the audience rose and sang, "In the cross of Christ I glory." Medieval Christianity took its stand upon the authority of the church, the reformers on the authority of the Bible, and late Protestantism on the authority of the confessions. The appeal from all these to the godly conscience of Christendom was inaugurated by the great regenerative genius of modern theology, Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher founded as a theologian upon the religion of pietism, which he inherited. And it is at this stage, on the whole, that our free church communities stand at the present moment, 1906. They make their appeal for the truth of Christianity to Christian experience. They do not quite realize how far it is from final. It was an immense step forward. It was a great contribution to the intimacy and the reality of the Christian life and to the efficacy of the Christian church. It was largely associated with the evangelical movement and with Methodism. It was the saving of vital Christianity in this country, at least. It was an indispensable reaction from the formalism, literalism, and confessionalism that had settled down to blight the church. It was a rediscovery of the treasure buried in the Christian field. It translated the opinionated right of private judgment into the modest duty of personal experience. It tempered the hardness of private judgment, and it furnished the key of Christianity to many whose judgment was but ill-equipped. It gave the believer a right to speak not only on faith, but on central theology. It gave him a new and personal interest in theology no less than in faith, but to the weakness of experimentalism. There are many who feel that the church is most dominated by the experimental method, though they have gained in force or not gaining to the same extent in the power which sustains the force. They can carry an election with men easier than rest in an election of God. The God of our fathers chose us. Ours is a God offered to our choice, and our vote hesitates. The inner certainty is not what it was. The objective security is not what it was. The note of authority is not what it was. The note of humility is not what it was. Faith, as it has gained in the matter of experience, has lost in the note of obedience. I do not speak of the obedience that flows from faith, but of the obedience which faith itself is, which is the natural feature and seal of faith. We are all for love as the nature of faith, and not obedience. Faith has gained in personal sincerity, but it has lost in personal humility. It is more vivid, but it is not more reverent. It is more decorous, but it is not more worshipful. The old informality of worship has gone, but it is often replaced by the informality of irreverence. Faith is more sympathetic, but it is not more awed. It does not betray a soul sanctified so much as consecrated, and often it shows a soul no more than impressed. It responds to the Spirit of Christ, but it is not abased before the majesty, the holiness of Christ. Active religion becomes bustling and jaunty religion. It acclaims Christ the King, especially in public matters, more than it seems to feel him pleading in the inner, unspeakable soul. It cheers the King's procession more than it inhabits the Savior's church. Our type of religion seems to carry the note of experience, I repeat, rather than the note of essential obedience. Our faith is a responsive thrill rather than an absolute submission. It is a self-denial, a self-surrender, a self-mortification, rather than a falling at his feet as one dead and rising at his touch. The old ascent of the intellect becomes the new ascent of the heart, but it remains ascent rather than fealty. The heart acclaims God oftener than the will bows. And some seem more enthusiastic about Christ than recreated. They are his vouchers rather than his property. But surely, if there be such a thing as revelation at all, a spontaneous and definite announcement of himself by God in his grace, our first attitude to it is not mere sympathetic response. We offer that to any hero or genius from among ourselves. Surely it must be, once for all, obedience. Surely faith is an obedience, or it is nothing. If it is everything, it is the obedience from which all else flows. Our first attitude to God's gracious revelation of himself is not even the sense of liberty. That is secondary. For freedom is not an end in itself, and in the next place, it comes to Christians only by their redemption and their practical obedience to it. I fear I am forgetting the text set me by the power here, Forsyth writes, which I have not only to experience, but to obey. I am speaking about preaching when I am charged to speak about theology. Well, to tell the truth, I find it hard to speak of theology to an audience in 20 minutes. Strict theology is a matter of lectures more than of addresses, and no lecture is of any use under an hour. But I have not really lost my bearings. When I say that the type of faith which was engrossed with subjective experience is making way for a type which centers in objective obedience, I am saying, in other words, this, that in religion, experience comes to the ground if it be not sustained by theology. I mean more than historic facts. I mean facts which are theological even more than historic. You can have a godly soul without much theology, but you cannot for long have a godly church. It will become a feeble church, and then a worldly church. It will not have grit enough to resist the externalism of the world, its clear definitions, and its positive ways. The inner man, which really copes with the world, is not merely the pious, sympathetic man, but the man permeated with the power of an objective gospel and its facts and truths. It is our objective base that the formidable critics assail, and we shall never secure our case against them by escaping into the subjective piety of a Christian consciousness. It must be clear that by theology I do not mean something distilled from experience, but something presented, revealed to experience as its source, however condensed or implicit. The theology of experience is one thing, that is Schleiermacher. It is the theology which explicates the Christian consciousness. But the experience of theology is another thing, and it is the experience which explicates the Christian gospel. And the great movement which arose out of Schleiermacher to correct Schleiermacher, the movement associated with the principle of ritual, is the movement to an objective gospel carrying a theology that does not arise in experience, but only makes its appeal to experience. What we need is a theology that creates an obedient experience rather than experience that creates an interpretive theology. What is created from Christian experience is theologomena rather than theology. Of course, I understand by any experience which is used as a basis of theology, the positively Christian experience of the regenerate man, and not mere experience of the world, or of life, or of the humanistic pieties and ideals. But even the positively Christian experience of a quite new life cannot be the basis either of a gospel or of a theology. What can be such a basis is Christ's experience and that of those in first and direct contact with his person and work. The value of our experience as a base, or even as a test, is small. It is too narrow. It is too variable. It is too impure. The fundamental thing is not experience, but the a priori element in experience, the thing of which we have experience, the datum revealed in it and to it, the thing which produces our experience, the object of our faith. Faith is the great thing, and faith is not an experience in the sense of a mood, but as response to a revelation. It is there in great measure to save us from our experiences as subjective states, and to enable us to do without them on occasion, as our Lord did in the world-saving moment of the dereliction on the cross. Besides, some of the greatest convictions of our faith are beyond the range of our possible experience. What can experience tell us of the preexistence of Christ? What can it tell us of the final victory of Christianity in history and the consummation of all things in the coming kingdom of God? Can any experience assure us that all things work together for good to love, except an experimental faith in the love that has reconciled all things to himself and constantly sees in Christ a reconciliation hidden to us? The reconciliation of faith and experience exists but in the object of our faith, the reconciler. What we need is not to see a reconciliation by Christ, but to experience heartily Christ as the reconciliation. Again, is Christianity the highest we have come to? Experience says yes. Comparative religion says yes. The historic religious method says yes. But is it the highest we can come to? Is it the final revelation? Is it absolute? To that question, what can experience say? But is there any doubt that the New Testament Christianity claims to be final and absolute? It does not contemplate the possibility of another and more adequate gospel. Such was the experience of Christ, and through him, of the apostles. But was Christ's experience here a mere part of human experience Godward? The Christian contention has been that Christ's experience was not man's so much as God's in man. He is a revelation in terms of human experience, but not a revelation of the resources of human experience. We go back to history not only to correct the Christian experience, but to found it, and to give it something to crystallize on. And we have this in the historic Christ. Christ corresponds in history to the a priori element given in individual experience. He is above the relativity of comparative methods. These and such things belong to our faith and not our experience, to the grand venture and not to the verification. Faith indeed is experimental or nothing, but we have surely got beyond the error which confuses faith with experience. The essential thing is the object of the faith, not the subject of the experience. I may have a vivid and varied experience of the rich contents of my justification in Christ. I may exhibit pieties which stir admiration, ardor, and envy. I may even infect others with the glow and be a contagious influence, but all that is not yet the work of an evangelist. What is it all worth for the great purposes of the church, whether in gospel or theology, if I cannot make clear and irresistible what is in Christ and in no other, that lifts us beyond the presumptions or despairs, the pride or the poverty of my experience, rouses personal trust in God's grace, and gives me footing and freedom among all the crises of thought or life? What I say is the spiritual worth of my experience if it only speak of itself and do not become the mere channel of the gospel or the atmosphere in which it glows. Let us say less about our private experiences and more about the mind and work of Christ, more of his experience, more of God's experience opened and conveyed to us in him. Preach an objective word and leave it to handle saint and sinner as it will. Do not, for instance, force the sense of guilt till it become an unconscious hypocrisy. Do not say it is an indispensable condition of coming to Christ effectually, and do not therefore flog it up. That is not the only avenue to Christ, though it is a sure result of Christ. It is on the whole more true that Christ brings us to the sense of guilt rather than the sense of guilt brings us to Christ. The repentance of the mature Christian is a more precious and Christian thing than the repentance of his callow years. The Baptist bade people repent, but Christ made them repent. He was exalted to give repentance and so remission, not to save us from a repentance otherwise produced. But I must leave many points alone in order to touch on two in particular as I close. If experience is an insufficient basis for either gospel or theology, if the base must be something more objective, then, in the first place, we may be more convinced than ever of the absolute necessity for the church of an educated ministry. If the burden of our preaching be our experience, any fluent and facile religionist may claim his place in the ministry. But if our burden be an objective gospel, which descends on our experience both to kindle and to correct it, then we need those set apart to be bearers of the gospel, should undergo the discipline of mastering their master, and becoming at home in the nature and history of that which can never be given by any experience, but is given to it. And in the second place, the preachers so educated should withdraw much of their attention not only from their own experience, but from the books, booklets, and prints that contain but the experience of others. And they should bestow themselves upon the serious and resolute study of the Bible in the best and fullest light as the standing creator of Christian experience. They should guard against the fantastic treatment of the Bible which easily besets the preacher, and they so should devote themselves to the historical, and not to the historical alone, but to its objective spiritual message, equally valid for every age and experience. The Bible is not our standard simply, but our source. It is not there to prove doctrine, but to create the faith that produces doctrine. The trophies of a true minister of the gospel are not only the precious souls he has saved, but they should include his interleaved Greek Testament packed with notes. It is not the Bible we preach, but what we have to preach is to be found nowhere but in the Bible. And it is hid in that field which must be bought at much cost and dug with much toil. Do not let us preach our experience, but a Christ and a gospel familiar to our experience. We preach our experience best when people infer it. Christianity is nothing if it do not end in experience, but it is also nothing if it only begin there. Experience is its medium and its product, but it is neither its base nor its limit. It is its form, but not its matter. And the experience even of an objective gospel will fade and die if it remain mere impression and sensibility. It must wake our judgment and compel our obedience. And whatever will do that will change the note of popular religion as well as regenerate unpopular theology. Nothing but some such change can give us the power to sway to God's will the new democracy. For our benediction, let us join with Forsyth in his prayer for the church. We beseech thee, O Lord, for thy church throughout the world. May it grow in the faith of the cross and the power of the resurrection. Keep it in thy eternal unity and great humility, in godly fear, and in thine own pure and peaceable wisdom so easy to be entreated. Make it swift and mighty in the cause of the kingdom of heaven. Cover, establish, and enlighten it, that it may see through all that darkens the time, and move in the shadow of thy wing with faith, obedience, and sober power.